let's begin the new year with your favorite thing, a pop quiz. What book of the Bible has the most detailed information about Jesus' infancy and early life? Go. Oh, bingo. Luke. Very good. As another test, I received an email in my inbox just before the new year began. And so this morning, as we go back to Luke, I'd like to actually pray this prayer for us in this setting as we begin a new year. And so I invite you to pray along with me, but as we're praying, I also invite you to silently listen and see if you can pick up on how many direct biblical quotations you can pick out of this prayer. So as we go to the Lord's word again, let's just pause for a word of prayer. Would you pray with me? But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Jesus, you came in the fullness of time. But Lord, how many of your children living during the ripening years wondered at your tarrying? 1,000 years stretched between Abraham and David. Then, Lord, as we know, another 1,000 years passed between David's golden age and the moment when time was full. How many were the wars, the rumors of wars, slaughters, disasters, diseases, and famines? How many brilliant leaders, scholars, and innovators blazed across their regional skies and disappeared? Lord, how many parents wept and prayed over their broken children as time was being fulfilled? How many longing eyes closed in death, loving your appearing? Father, how many grew cynical, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Then suddenly, Jesus, you came in the fullness of time. You visited us like sunrise from on high, giving light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. But like a supernova, your omnipotent visit, Lord, was so short-lived. And when you left, you said, "I am coming soon." So again, Lord, we, your people, even gathered in this place today, are waiting for you. We, like our predecessors, walk in this dark world by the light of your word. And another year has passed, adding to the previous 2,000 plus. I guess, Lord, that we should not be surprised. Wars, rumors of wars, slaughters, disasters, diseases, and famines filled these centuries. Brilliant leaders, scholars, and innovators have blazed across our skies and disappeared. Millions of parents have wept over their broken children as soon is being fulfilled. Many longing eyes have closed in death, loving your appearing. Oh Jesus, when will soon be? We know that you are not slow to fulfill your promise, as some count slowness. Forgive us when it feels slow. We know that we are dust. You know that we are dust, and that our brief years are full of toil and trouble. Many of us are weary and struggle to keep perspective. Our indwelling sin plus trouble plus waiting tempts us to cynicism as soon unfolds over millennia. We do believe Jesus, so help our unbelief. And so our prayer at this year's end and as the new year begins and has begun is simply, come, Lord Jesus, come. We will wait for you as long as it takes. We trust you will come when the time is full. May that time, Lord, be soon. You said it would be. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Eleven specific biblical references in that prayer of waiting and longing, if you are keeping track. J.I. Packer once said, "The Bible is God's word to us, still fresh through all the ages, and if we read it and study it, we will find that God has indeed spoken to us." Amen. May 2025 be to us a fresh year of Bible, that we too in this place would taste and see God's goodness in his word on our own, not relying on others to teach us or feed us, not being second-handers only, but being people who pick up the book for ourselves and sit and read and reflect and wait upon the Lord. I began my new reading plan on New Year's Eve and am happily out of the gate for another year, choosing to follow a chronological plan this year for 2025. You've probably heard it said many times by now, but if not, hopefully you know it only takes 15 minutes a day, and you'll get through every book of the Bible in a year. So for perspective, that's all 1,189 chapters of God's holy word in only 15 minutes a day. I know how easy it is for me during the holiday season to enjoy many World Junior hockey games, and they take a lot more than 15 minutes. And so the simple discipline and joy of reading is a good reminder for me as well. Okay, divine identity revealed in the heart of the temple, amidst the scholars, amidst the rabbis, amidst the teachers, we find a young boy, a boy of 12, yet not just any boy. This is Jesus, the Son of God, and even at this tender age, his divine identity is beginning to shine through again. The teachers are astounded by his wisdom, his understanding, his discernment. And again, as we've stated on numerous occasions throughout this Christmas season, this is no ordinary child. This is God made flesh, the Word become human, dwelling among us. So let's go to our passage as we pick up the narrative in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 41 this morning. "Now, when his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? They did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. The first thing we notice is his wisdom at 12 years. 12 years old, Jesus is sitting among the teachers, listening and asking questions. And it's not just that he's asking questions, but it's the depth of his understanding, the insight of his answers that leaves everyone amazed. This wisdom is not something that can be learned from books or taught by human teachers, though that is certainly how we would learn a lot of things that we would then define as wisdom. But it seems that as Luke's gospel continues to unfold before our eyes, that we're getting further glimpses of Jesus's divinity being real. It seems that he's already showing signs of this is divine wisdom, the wisdom of God himself showing up in the God-man, shining through in the young Jesus. This is another sparkling moment in Luke's gospel where we're seeing this testament to his nature as the Son of God. Something that Luke will continually trumpet emphatically, if you will, throughout the gospel. This is no ordinary child, and this extraordinary child is growing into the Messiah that God has sent. Our text today, if you're not aware of it, is his initial testimony to himself, which is a fitting close to a section where various people have been speaking about him. All the way to this point, all through our Christmas celebrations in the narrative of Luke's gospel, we have been seeing others who have been speaking about him, who have been testifying about him, who have been prophesying about the Jesus to come. But now today, in our text, we see and hear Jesus giving his first testimony. And the story of Jesus continues to unfold. We see in our text his dedication. When his parents find him in the temple, his response to them is telling. Why were you searching for me? He asked, didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? Verse 49. Even at 12, Jesus knows his mission. He knows his purpose. So we pause. Do you know yours? Are you going to get to the end of your days, perhaps filled with regret, and then cry out, oh Lord, I've wasted it. I wasted the years you gave me. Hopefully not. Jesus, in our passage, is dedicated to his father's business, already showing signs of his divine calling. We see his discernment as well. He's not just sitting in the temple passively listening to the teachers. He's being Berean-like before being Berean-like was even a thing. And if you don't know what that means, you can go to Acts 17 and discover for yourselves what Berean-like looks like. But we have that taste here with Jesus as he engages with the rabbis, with the teachers, with the scholars who are gathered in the temple. He's asking questions, we are told. He's probing the deeper truths of Scripture. This discernment, this ability to understand and interpret the Word of God by young Jesus is another sign of his divine identity. We see Jesus isn't just a learner, but a teacher. And he's going to grow into a great teacher, as we know. He's not just a follower, but he's a leader, and he's developing into one of the leaders in the making. But again, we don't just talk in human terms, because he's not just a human, he's the Son of God, as we already know. You gotta love how Luke, bit by bit, is adding significant pieces to this unfolding drama, giving us hints and clues along the way as to how special this Jesus really is. I really like the fact that we have this infancy and this young Jesus material in Luke, because we don't have this testimony in the other gospel. So it adds to our picture. It gives us fuller flavor into the Christ child. Finally, in our text, we see his obedience. After his time in the temple, Jesus goes down to Nazareth with Mary and Joseph and is obedient to him. That's a crucial statement, knowing what Jesus then is heading for, as he learned, as Hebrews tells us, obedience as the God-man. And no doubt he continued to grow. Now, this obedience isn't just a sign of respect for his earthly parents, but I think there's also a reflection here of this is obedience to his heavenly Father. He's not set on, I'm going to run ahead and do this God-man incarnate in the flesh thing sooner than is needed. No, he is willing to submit to his Father's will, to follow the Father's plan. And as we know, this obedience is a hallmark of his divine identity. That reality will pick up steam when he begins his public ministry. So in these aspects, in Jesus's observable in our passage, wisdom, dedication, discernment, and obedience, we see the divine identity of Jesus being hinted at and revealed to us again. We get this glimpse of who he truly is, i.e. the Son of God, the Word made flesh, the Messiah that has been long anticipated, now coming into his own. So dear White Chills, we seek to treasure these things as well. Early in the new year, may we be challenged to follow Jesus' example, even the 12-year-old Jesus, as in learning, growing, sitting, questioning. I think it's fitting this morning that we began our worship service with trust and obey. And I think it's also fitting that we close by remembering the Lord and obeying him around the Lord's table in a time of communion together. Okay, in your Bible, in Jesus' response to his parents, when they found him in the temple, you probably have a footnote that says, in my Father's house. Well, that could be translated as well, or about my Father's business. The scene here in Luke 2 sparkles as we get this new taste of young Jesus at only 12, already demonstrating his dedication to his Father's business. Now, the first thing in our passage that we note is the setting of this event. Don't miss that this next segment of Luke's narrative takes place in the temple, the very heart of Jewish religious life. It's the place where God's presence was believed to dwell, where sacrifices were made, where prayers were offered, and where the scriptures were taught. And it's here in this sacred space that we find Jesus, not playing in the streets with other children, but sitting among the teachers, listening and asking questions of his own. This is a remarkable statement, and it speaks volumes to his developing priorities. So if we pause, back up a bit, please note that the annual trip for Passover was one of the highlights of the Jewish year, one of three annual festivals that were celebrated in the capital. We can read about these festivals in Exodus chapter 23 or Exodus 34 or a place like Deuteronomy chapter 16. Tabernacles and Pentecost were the other two. Now, for most families who live far away from Jerusalem, such as Mary and Joseph, they would typically only go to one feast a year. Passover feast, the one that's mentioned in our text, existed to commemorate Israel's freedom at the Exodus. which typically happened in late March or early April, if we make the parallels to the calendar we use. Interesting, isn't it? You likely know that we too celebrate something deeply significant around the same time of year, late March, early to mid-April. Now, it's also interesting to note that men were required at these festivals, but the women were not. But as we have seen previously, Mary's going shows the depth of this family's commitment to spiritual things. Scholars and commentators alike tell us that the typical trip from Nazareth would usually take about 3 days. It was also common for families to travel in larger caravans, mainly for protective purposes, and that's what we see in our passage. As we know, on this particular occasion, Jesus remained behind in Jerusalem, and since they likely traveled with a larger group of relatives and friends, it wasn't immediately known that Jesus wasn't with the caravan. I don't know if you've ever had that kind of life experience where you just make an assumption that, yeah, you know, the kids are with us, we got everyone, here we go. As a family, I really shouldn't probably mention Home Alone, but we laughed at Home Alone, the movie of the young boy that gets left at Christmas vacation. Well, I can read this passage and certainly flash back to a devastating moment for Jen and I where we're washing dishes at our annual Birkin camping trip, assuming that William is out playing with his cousins. And as we're talking and looking out the sink, it's like, oh, where's William? And Nana and Pop are at a picnic table coloring along with other aunts and uncles, and we pop our head out of the cabin, where's William? And everyone starts to do the double take, and then we all realize no one knows where William is. Those were terrifying moments for us, for he wasn't 12 or 13 then, he was just 3. And we're surrounded by water and lakes and parking lots and traffic, and we all dispersed trying to find this little guy who had decided, you know what, it's a great time of night for a little wagon ride. And our little dear son went for a walk with his wagon over a little narrow bridge at Rowan's Ravine and was found on the other side of the provincial park. Boy, did our hearts rejoice when we found him. I can relate to Mary's words. Son, oh! He was completely innocent on his part. He was happy as a clam in his little flip-flops and hat waddling with his red wagon. As we parents took for granted that, oh, he's being watched. Have you ever had that kind of experience? Can you relate to a Mary and Joseph experience as they are now headed to home after the feast and are assuming that Jesus is with all of their caravan and everything's good, and then the growing that would have built as they realized, no, have you seen him? No, where is he? We've left him in Jerusalem. The scene is palpable. See, Schneider in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament writes that in that day it was not unusual for students to gather at the feet of the rabbis to discuss theology, often in a question and answer discussion format. And so as the caravan returns to Jerusalem to search for their son, it's a noteworthy thing that Jesus is found after 3 days. The scriptures are really good at foreshadowing things that will happen. After 3 days of Jesus being missing, he's found in the temple, actively engaged in discussions, his intellectual curiosity on display, his spiritual hunger shining off the pages of scripture to us. That's pretty remarkable. Further to that, Jesus' response to Mary is also telling. And when Mary scolds him for causing them to worry, and the translation that we have there, it's literally deep anguish. There was this anxiety in the heart of Mary and likely Joseph as well. But his response to them is telling. in verse 49, didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? This statement reveals that even at a young age that Jesus understands his life is not his own, but belongs to the Father. Do you know that as well this morning, that you are not your own? Did you come here this morning with the sense of we're starting a new year again? Father, thank you for your grace in my life. I know that I am not my own. It is a biblical sentiment. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, we find these words. Or do you not know? Do we not know, Whitechell, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? There's gospel. There's grace. It's a gift from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Our emblems this morning remind us that we were bought with a price. And we have marching orders from our dear Lord. Jesus knows he has a mission to fulfill and a greater purpose to serve, and he's willing to prioritize his Father's business over everything else, even his family, as they departed the festival for home without him. Now, I don't know how you imagine this scene, but I don't think of young Jesus, you know, quietly going, oh, I'm going to really freak mom and dad out. I'm going to hide and see if they notice. I don't think that's what's at play. I think what's at play is Jesus knows. And he's just in the temple and they leave without him, but he is engaged in this learning. I could be wrong, but that's how I imagine the scene. The ESV and NIV render Jesus' response as saying house, which is the preferred translation of the idiom that he used. In 1 Timothy 3:15, the Apostle Paul refers to the church as the household of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, he says that we are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. So when Jesus says that he had to be in his Father's house, he's not just talking about a physical building, as important as the temple was to Jewish life. But rather, it seems that he is already a spiritually aware young man with a community of faith, with a larger family, engaged with others in the household of believers, learning, growing, asking questions, and yes, as we see, even dazzling others with his answers and his understanding. So I think it's safe for us to conclude that Jesus was already on the pathway of loving God with his head, his heart, his soul, and strength. And his dedication to the Father's business wasn't just a one-off event that we get here in Luke's gospel. No, rather this was already part of a lifelong commitment of being submissive to the Father's will, not his earthly father. Our text this morning ends with Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, as in he grew into a man, but more importantly, grew in favor with God and man in the community of faith. This suggests that his dedication to his Father's business didn't end with the discussion in the temple that day. Now, we don't get the rest of Jesus' story all of those years. From his birth, then there's silence. We get the snippet at the age of 12. Then there's silence until the fullness of time comes and the one who will prepare the way comes before him. So may we, dear Whitechell, also take a similar trajectory. You know, it's good for us this morning to be able to pause and marvel at this text. But let it not just stop at marveling at the wisdom and maturity of the 12-year-old Jesus in our text, but rather let us also set our sights on being about our Father's business. Learning, growing, seeking to understand, but then also, as best as possible, by the help of the Holy Spirit, doing our part to live out what God has given us in his word for the glory of his name, knowing that he's still at work in us for our good. So this morning, as we close our time together, let this image of the young Jesus sitting among the teachers, astounding them with his wisdom and his understanding, be there. But yet, let us, as we also go now to the Lord's table in a time of remembrance, be impacted afresh by the divine identity of the Savior that's unfolding before us in Luke's gospel, degree by degree. We can treasure. That's it. That was a key word coming at us through the Christmas season. But we can treasure, like Mary, these things that we have recorded for us. And so as we go to a time of communion around the table, I pray that the Lord would lead you by His Spirit, that you too would be able to treasure Him afresh.